Continuing reading from the scripture, we'll read first from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9, and then in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. The pages in the Pew Bibles are printed for you in the bulletin. Reading first from Genesis chapter 12. Listen to God's word. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot and all the possessions that they had gathered and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran. And they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then God appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on by stages toward the Negev. And reading from Paul's letter in the New Testament, the book of Galatians, the third chapter, I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this: did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see, those who believe are descendants of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the Gentiles shall be blessed in you.' For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. We use the word faith quite a lot. But what does it mean to have faith? What is faith? And what does it mean to live by faith? Well, Abraham is the classic example of the person who lived by faith, who had faith, who believed in God. So much so that of all the people mentioned in the Bible, it is Abraham who's declared to be the man of faith. Paul, in this third chapter of Galatians, at the very end of what I read, says that very clearly about Abraham. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. Now, that phrase, Abraham believed, is actually more significant than just those words might suggest to us. If we transliterated just the words into the Greek literal translation, we would call it the believing Abraham. Different translations emphasize this. The New Revised Standard Version from which we read said Abraham who believed. The King James Version said faithful Abraham. The Revised Standard Version says Abraham, who had faith. The New American Standard Bible says Abraham, the believer. And the New International Version states Abraham, the man of faith. You see, the particular construction in the Greek is a construction that seeks to give a summary statement about what was most important about this person. And so of all the people in the Bible, it is Abraham who is said to have faith. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which we know in another way as the Hall of Fame of Faith, Abraham gets the most press. He gets the most space. He gets the most verses. He gets the most description of how he lived by faith. And this whole thing, his whole faith response began, as recorded for us in the book of Genesis, when he was 75 years old. We'll come back to that in a moment. Well, what does it mean to have faith? And to say that Abraham believed God. He believed God and he acted in faith, in obedience to God. Kind of a classic definition of faith in Reformed theology says that faith has several components. There's certainly an intellectual component to faith, or a head component, we might say. There are certain propositions, certain ideas that faith contains, the Christian faith. If we want to see a summary of it, you can turn to page 14 and 15 in the front of the hymnals. Not hymn number 14 and 15, but the pages 14 and 15. For there we have some of the creeds, which are statements of faith that the church has believed historically. They're propositional statements. They describe the Christian faith. One of them is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Well, okay, that's a propositional statement, that God is the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, on and on and on. All those statements about Christ. So there's that intellectual component of the faith. We can't have Christian faith without understanding in what it is or in whom it is that we believe. We need this intellectual or rational, or the Latin word is notitia, the statements about the proposition of faith. But the creed begins in a particular way. Actually, the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. My faith is this. So we move from a kind of intellectual statement of this is what Christians believe, summarized in the creeds of the church, to a statement of our belief. The Latin word here is assensus that describes this. We give our assent to what is believed. We make this faith our own. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. I believe in God the Father who made heaven and earth. And those are just summary statements. It's all of the statements that we have about faith. We might think that's what all there is to faith. And certainly that's important. And we don't really have true faith unless we've moved at least to that part of the process, or to those components of it. We might be attracted to Christianity because we know Christians believe certain things, and there may be those of us here in the congregation for whom that's true, and that's really as far as their faith has been developed. There's something there. There's something that other people believe. I want to find out what that is. But then there are those who have gone further in their faith, who have made that faith their own. Now, if you haven't made that faith your own, it's really not the Christian faith that you're following. Because in order to be Christian faith, it has to be focused on Christ, but it has to be Christ made your own. I believe it. It's not just the Christians believe it. This is what I believe. Now, there's still kind of an intellectual component in there as well, but really this also gives the emotional component. I'm taking this stand. Here is what I believe. But there's a third component. The Latin word here is fiducia. We can hear fiduciary coming from that. It's the idea of trust. Not only are there propositions that Christians believe, not only do I need to take those propositions and make them my own by saying, as the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, etc., etc., but it's not true faith unless I entrust myself to the one in whom I believe. Now, the classic example of this is given to us. It's an old preacher's illustration that has gone way, way back. I don't know who originally started it, but it's about a man named Charles Blondell, B-L-O-N-D-E-L-L, who lived from 1824 to 1897. And Blondell was a tightrope walker, kind of like a circus performer. And his big claim to fame was, and what, 24 to 97? I guess that's okay in terms of years lived. I hope it's 97, not 77. But anyway, he stretched a rope across Niagara Falls. And he walked on that tightrope across from one side to the other. Not only did he do that, he did all kinds of stunts on that. He did it more than once. He walked backwards on the tightrope from one side to another. Not only did that, he took a little stool with him and got the stool so he could sit on the stool on the tightrope and eating some food, had a little bit of his dinner. Then, as the story goes, he said to the crowd, "Do you believe I can carry someone on my shoulders across Niagara Falls on the tightrope?" And all of the crowd said, "Yes, yes, we believe it. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it." Well, of course, you know what's coming next. Then he said, "Okay, who volunteers?" I actually heard the story about going across in a wheelbarrow. Who believes, you know, and who jump in the wheelbarrow? I guess this is more accurate. Well, in reality, someone did volunteer. Brave soul, stupid person. I mean, you take your pick. And Blondell put the person, I think it was a man, on his shoulders, and safely he walked that person across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Well, that's an example of the difference of just having a kind of intellectual faith and assenting to the faith. That is, do you believe that he can walk across Niagara Falls and carry somebody? Yes, I believe it. Going further, though, and entrusting oneself into the person who is believed in. Putting yourself either in the wheelbarrow or on the shoulders. You see, that's the difference of entrusting oneself. We used to do, you know, in groups, you'd sometimes do those trust exercises, you know, where you'd stand and you'd fall back and people would catch you, so you would trust. You believe they might, you hope they might, and you were actually entrusting yourselves into their promise that they would catch you. And depending on the youth group and, you know, who the leader was, sometimes they'd catch you, sometimes they just let you fall. Both are illustrative in their own ways. Abraham was someone, and we will see, not only believed things that God said, like the promise made to him that Abraham, already 75 years old, without any children at this point, and his wife well along in years. And by the way, I should tell you, I'm using Abraham to cover this person, even though his name is not Abraham as we first meet him. It's Abram and Sarah, his wife. He doesn't become Abraham until a significant event later on. I believe it's in the 17th chapter. I could be wrong about that, but I think it's there. But it's the same person. So I'm just going to call him Abraham rather than trying to flip back from Abram to Abraham. N.T. Wright does that in his commentary, so I think I can get away with it here too. So we'll just call him Abraham. God makes a promise to Abraham when he's 75 years old that Abraham is going to have numerous descendants. And not only is he going to have numerous descendants, but the whole world, all nations of the world are going to be blessed through him and his descendants. It's a way of saying that all people of the world one day will call Abraham blessed. They'll recognize the significance of Abraham. And here what we have in the book of Genesis, there's already other, at least one other time, if not two, that this has occurred. We get little glimpses of the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise, because what we're going to learn is that it is Jesus Christ who is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. He is the descendant of Abraham, who is the one through whom the whole world becomes blessed. So this is a little what we would call Christology in the Old Testament, a little preview of Christ, a little hint of the significance of Christ, a prophecy about Christ. And we'll note them, and we'll talk about that as a separate subject at some time and talk about where it's already occurred in the book of Genesis. But not only was there a promise made to Abraham, there was a command given to him. The command was that he was to leave his home. He was to go to a land to where he had never been. He was to pack up, take all of his people and possessions with him and part of his family, even his nephew, Lot, and go to a place that God had promised to give him and all of his descendants. So you see, it's one thing for Abraham to say, I believe in God's word and God's promise to me that there are going to be many descendants, as opposed to that further step of what we're going to see Abraham do over and over again in these chapters of the book of Genesis, number of chapters in Genesis, where Abraham so believes what God says that he makes the promise his own and he entrusts his life to God on the basis of God's promise and command. He goes. He packs up. He begins this faith journey to a land that's promised to him, to which he's never gone, and he does this by stages, we're told at the end of that place in Genesis from which we read. We're going to see that Abraham entrusted himself and those he loved to God in absolutely remarkable ways, so much so that he warrants that designation of all the people in the scripture, the person, the one, the man of faith. Think of Abraham, think of faith. One of the things I want to note about Abraham here is, though, is his age when he begins this journey. We're going to see Abraham into his hundreds, 100s. But it starts at age 75, his journey, his adventure with God begins. You know, for many of us, that's when the adventure kind of ends, if not before 75. We do that word, that which we look forward to with longing, many, and many with fear and trembling, and that is the word retirement. We retire. We collect our Social Security, which we have faithfully paid over all the years. We look at our meager 401ks from what's going on, and we go back to work after we've retired. Or we live on the pensions that we have earned, but pensions are probably becoming more and more a thing of previous generations. And we may think that that's what God wants of us, just to kind of, you know, we've served him, we were on the session all those years, we taught Sunday school when we were younger, we we sang in the choir, we did all this stuff, and now we're going to relax. We're going to kind of retire. We'll come to church on Sunday morning. We'll soak it in. You know, we'll give some of our tithe that has gone down because we live on a fixed income now. But, you know, we're really going to let the stuff of the church, we're going to leave it to those other people, those younger people, just as they left it, just as it was left to us. No. You're never too old for faith and the faith journey and entrusting your life into God's hands. You're never too young to do it either. You don't have to be in the confirmation class to entrust your life to God through Jesus Christ, to have faith in Christ. Confirmands are learning throughout this whole year some of those propositions of what it is that we believe as Christians. And they're going to have opportunity to stand before us at some time and declare that this is what they believe. They're going to own that for themselves. And they're going to be given the opportunity not only to own it for themselves, but to entrust their lives to God. Now, N.T. Wright uses, I'm not done with age, N.T. Wright uses the example of the tightrope walker in a little different way than it's classically been used. He uses the example of how absurd it would be for the person, and as Abraham was the one of faith, we can either call this person the one of courage or the one of stupidity, who got on the shoulders and walked and was carried across Niagara Falls, but did it as an act of faith and entrusting himself into this one, how ridiculous it would be to having started across Niagara Falls to get halfway through and for the person to say, okay, let me down off your shoulders. I can do this the rest on my own. We probably are familiar with the poem Footsteps in the Sand. Probably know that one. That's another old preacher story about a person who has a dream that they see their life envisioned as footsteps on a seashore in the sand, and they see the events of their life, and through most of the events of their life, there's two sets of footprints. There's theirs and God's walking along with them. But then there are places, especially the difficult places, where there's only one set of footsteps, and the person says, you know, to Lord, why did you abandon me, you know, during that time? Of course, you know what it is, do you? Do you know what it is? Yeah. No, it's during those times that I carried you, that God carried you. Well, I want to change that a little bit. And I want to suggest to us all that the Christian life, if it were properly envisioned, there would always only be one set of footprints. It wouldn't be ours. It would be God's. And we who would have entrusted our lives to Jesus Christ would never stop entrusting our lives to Jesus Christ. So what I want to say to all of us, if we don't have the sense of our lives right now that we're living by faith, living by entrusting our lives to God, if we kind of feel like we've been there, done that, and we're taking a break from it, or this isn't a particular time in life when I feel like I have to live by faith, there's something radically wrong. And if there isn't just one set of footprints, even now in old age or young age or whenever, we're not doing it right. We're not living the way God wants us to live as exemplified by Abraham, the man of faith, the person of faith, who we will see when he got off of the shoulders, only got into trouble, only messed things up. This isn't a perfect person here we're going to look at. This is a human being who made significant mistakes, and we'll make significant mistakes, but over and over and over again, he will come back to believing the promise of God and to entrusting himself to God in that promise. There's a poem that Longfellow wrote. It's filled with kind of classical images of learning, but I think it makes a point. And it says this: "It is too late. Ah, nothing is too late. Cato learned Greek at 80. Sophocles wrote his grand Oedipus, and Simonides bore off the prize of verse from his compeers when each had numbered more than 80 years. And Theophrastus at 80 had begun his Characters of Men. Chaucer at Woodstock with his Nightingales at 60 wrote the Canterbury Tales. Goethe at Weimar, toiling to the last, completed Faust when 80 years were past. What then? Shall we sit idly down and say, the night has come, it is no longer day? For age is opportunity no less than youth itself, though in another dress. And as the evening twilight fades away, the sky is filled with stars, invisible by day." Abraham, the person of faith, began the journey when he was 75 years old. The journey can start any time, even today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.